So Revelation 5 on page 1236, and let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our guide, and your greater glory our supreme desire. Through Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen. Well, back in the year 2000, several surveys were done asking what was the most significant event or person of the last millennium, last thousand years. And it was odd that usually the people and the events that people came up with were actually much more recent. So the moon landings, England winning the World Cup in 1966 for events, and for people, Albert Einstein, Germaine Greer, people like that. So much more recent people. And when Neil Armstrong took those famous steps, people answering the surveys had been there watching in front of their telly. They felt how dramatic that moment in history was. Or maybe you were there, or maybe it's a bit too far away for you. But with things that are in the more distant past, so Henry VIII, Wars of the Roses, that kind of thing, it's harder to feel that they're important, however important they might have been then or now. And they seem to have little relevance to us. And I guess that's what many people in our country think of the events of Jesus' life, even further back in time. He's in the distant past, with little or no relevance to their lives today. But the revelation of this book, Revelation, is that the opposite is true. That Jesus Christ is of vital relevance to every person living within world history. Because Jesus Christ and what he did is at the centre of world history. That's what we're going to see in chapter 5. When the book of Revelation was originally written, at the end of the first century, it was written for the Christians living in what we call Turkey. They were having a difficult time because they trusted in Jesus. The world around them, which had consigned Jesus to history, was putting pressure on them. On the one hand, it was saying, forget all that stuff, join with us. And the other hand, I suspect it was saying, don't disturb us with all that Jesus is Lord rubbish. And with all that pressure was probably coming that nagging feeling, where is Jesus? Why has he not returned? He said he would. Where is he? And so God gave John these dramatic visions, a series of visions, which make a simple point that behind the scenes in history, things look very different. Behind the scenes, it's not the emperor who's in control, it's Jesus Christ. It's not the power of the Roman armies that changes and directs world history. It's the death of Jesus on the cross. And it's the power given to him as the risen Lord. And the promise of these visions is that the end will come. Jesus will make all things new. And the Roman Empire and every other empire will be seen to be nothing compared with the kingdom of God. So I suppose it's worth asking, just while we're looking at it, why does the book often end up on the shelf, as it were, getting dusty and people not reading it? I guess partly because of the imagery in it. It can be quite hard to understand. You know, we've got a lamb here with seven eyes. What's that about? And when we come to that kind of language, I suppose what we have to think of it is as vivid poetry, as picture language. Not to get too involved with all the details and worry about what each specific thing means, because there's lots of pictures here that come out of the Old Testament that shines light on it. So we can get some understanding on it from finding out things from the Old Testament. And we also get understanding on those pictures from the other things that we read in the New Testament. So we can make sense of a lot of it. I suppose maybe the other reason that we don't read it so much and it stays on the shelf for many Christians is that kind of we don't need it. It's for Christians who are going through hard times because of their faith. And maybe our faith isn't bringing us trouble, so we think we don't need it. John speaks back in chapter 1 of Christians needing patient endurance. That's in 1 verse 9. Patient endurance, keeping on going, keeping on waiting for Jesus in the midst of trouble. Patient endurance. But it seems that instead of patient endurance, we more often than not have pleasant insurance. Pleasant insurance. We believe in Jesus. So we've got the satisfaction of knowing we're forgiven. We have a place in heaven And meanwhile, we can just get on with our lives like everyone else in Mordenys. Pleasant insurance. Of course, there will be some, maybe some of you, who are patiently enduring. Jesus Christ is your Lord all the time. You feel the pressure of that. Maybe that's from friends, colleagues. Maybe it's from within yourself. And to you, this passage says, it's worth it. Keep going. It feels tough, but behind the scenes, Jesus is in charge of the present in such a way that he guarantees your future. Maybe you are pleasantly insuring. I'm not sure that quite works, but maybe you are. Maybe pleasant insurance is where you are. Well, this passage says, get yourself where you should be. Get yourself under the rule of Jesus, with what he's done on the cross at the centre of your life, because it's actually at the centre of world history. Maybe you're not doing either. Maybe you're not patiently enduring or pleasantly enduring. Maybe you're just looking. Perhaps you're wondering whether this Jesus thing is for you. Well, this passage presents you with a Jesus that you might not have thought of before. So listen in. Let's take a look at the dramatic scene of chapter 5 as it unfolds. The vision. Let's just remember where we are in the vision. This started in chapter 4. We've had the letters to the churches that we looked at in other sermons. And in chapter 4, a new vision begins, as it were. And we've seen the throne, with God on the throne. And around that, four living creatures standing for creation and 24 elders standing for the people of God. And now we see something else, more detail about what's there. And the first thing we see is the scroll, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So he's having a peer and looking a bit closer. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. For people familiar with this kind of writing, it would be very obvious what the scroll is. The scroll contains God's plan for the world. It turns out, as we go through the passage, to be his plan of rescue, his plan of salvation. But no one can open the scroll. So John weeps. No one, God's plan of salvation won't take place. It's unopened. But we then come across, verse 5, the lion. John hears that there's someone who can open the scroll. And he's described in amazing terms. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the powerful king foretold right back at the end of the book of Genesis by the old man Jacob. And then he's the root of David. This is a person described by the prophet Isaiah, God's fix-it man, full of God's spirit, wisdom and righteousness, bringing justice and peace to the world. Isaiah. Who can open the scroll? This is none other than the Messiah, is it, that the Old Testament looks forward to. He's triumphed, so he can open the scroll and bring about and make known God's plan for history, rescuing the world. So John hears about this powerful lion, the Lion of Judah, and he turns around and what does he see? Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne. He hears about a lion. But he sees a lamb. The lamb is alive, but it looks like it's been slaughtered. And again, if you're a first century hearer, straight away you're thinking, sacrifice, sacrifice. One sacrifice in particular, the Passover sacrifice. On one evening in every year, every Jewish family would get together in their family homes, and each family would slaughter a lamb, roast it, and eat it. And by doing that, they'd be remembering the very first Passover years before, on the day that the Israelites escaped from Egypt. Perhaps you have heard the story and you remember it from the Bible. Back in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh wouldn't let God's people go, even though Moses kept on asking. Even though God sent plague after plague on the Egyptians. The last and worst plague was that in each family, the firstborn son would die. The Israelites could escape this plague by sacrificing a lamb in the place of their firstborn, a substitute, the lamb's life for their child's life. And then God's angel of wrath would pass over that family. So it's the Passover sacrifice, the lamb's life instead of the firstborn son. And it all went as it said in the Bible with Moses, and the angel of death went through the land. And those Israelites who'd done what Moses had asked them to do, what God had said, were rescued. And the land of Egypt was in turmoil. So when in Revelation we see the lamb looking as if it's been slain, we're looking at the Passover lamb. But it turns out we're also looking at Jesus Christ. And the way this lamb is described echoes words used in chapter 1 about Jesus. So we know it's Jesus. And so that means his death on the cross is the true Passover sacrifice. Jesus' life instead of not just one firstborn child, but instead of our life. It's described further down in verse 9. They sang a new song. This is all the people, the elders gathered around the throne. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. This is sung to the Lamb. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So here's the good news of Jesus again. We as human beings, we should suffer God's wrath and die. Because we've lived as if we rule the world. As if we have the final say about everything. If essentially, we've been usurpers in God's world. Mutineers, rebels. So we deserve God's death penalty. But Jesus Christ has died. He's the Lamb who is slain. The Passover sacrifice. So if we want that, his life can be for ours. And we can have life with God. And so here in this vision, that says God, makes Jesus number one. That makes him the most important. Maybe for you, Jesus is number one. You're number one. No one else has done anything like that for you. No one else has done anything as valuable for you. So the mighty triumph of the lion came about on the cross, where Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. And that makes him worthy to open that scroll, the scroll of human history, of God's plan and the outworking of it. So here we are in Revelation chapter 5. We're behind the scenes of world history, or we're on the flight deck of the aeroplane, as we used the illustration last time. We're looking at the throne of God, God the Almighty Creator. And gathered around his throne is all the church, the 24 elders, and all his creation, the four living creatures. And all the hosts of heaven, the angels, are singing here. And who is it that the future of the world and God's purposes in history depend on? That scroll. Who has done the most amazing thing in all of history that means he can open the scroll? Who is right there at the centre? Who's getting the applause and the praise? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 12 and 13... let's start at verse 11. We hear the praise of heaven and earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. That's something like 100 billion, isn't it? Or something, I can't work it out. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." Then the elders fell down and worshipped. When we're shown behind the scenes of history, we see that because of his sacrifice, Jesus is the most important being in the history of the universe. Well, what do I learn from this if I'm patiently enduring? What do I learn from this if I'm patiently enduring? Robert Louis Stevenson, who wrote Treasure Island, tells of a storm that caught a ship off a rocky coast and threatened to drive it and its passengers to destruction. In the midst of the terror, one daring man came up from beneath the deck and made a dangerous passage to the wheelhouse. And he saw the pilot, the man driving the ship, at his post, holding the wheel unwaveringly, an inch by inch, turning the ship away from the rocks and back out to sea. And Robert Louis Stevenson tells how the pilot saw this man and smiled at him. So this daring passenger went below and he said to everyone there, "I've seen the face of the pilot and he smiled. All is well." As if this passage is showing us the face of the pilot and he's smiling, Jesus at the centre of the throne. So all is well. All may be turmoil around us. We may wonder where the ship's going. Will it go on the rocks? But no, Jesus has won the battle. He's the triumphant king. And as we battle through the storms that are the result of living for Jesus, the troubles that come because we want to please Jesus publicly and openly, he smiles with the confident smile of victory. Victory won for you. Victory that you will experience, because he will bring you through the storm to live with him, where at the end of the book of Revelation we hear there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So if you're patiently enduring, keep on. Don't give in. You're on the right team, following the right leader who's with you now through the difficulties and guarantees a tremendous future. What do I learn if I'm pleasantly ensuring? Maybe you do trust Jesus to save you from your sin. You know he's the King of Kings, but frankly, that doesn't make a lot of difference in your life. Well, the good news is that we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Jesus has done. That's a gift from God to anyone who submits to him as Lord and Saviour. But if Jesus is central to world history, as we see him here in this vision, then surely his concerns are central to our lives in his world. So when we call Jesus Saviour and Lord, that's what being a Lord means. That he is central to what we think of the world and how we live in it. And that is life-changing. That turns upside down the way we think about the world, the way we want to live in it. And so if we end up looking the same as our next-door neighbour, who doesn't know Christ and doesn't follow him, then we have to wonder if Jesus is Lord in our lives, don't we? Here's a silly little poem. There was a very cautious man who never laughed or played. He never risked, he never tried, he never sang or prayed. And when one day he passed away, his insurance was denied. For since he never really lived, they claimed he never died. A silly song. But the point is, Jesus calls us to take what we feel is a risk and live for him as Lord. It's not actually a risk, because here he is at the centre of the history of the world, the most important part of it. When Luciano Pavarotti, famous opera singer, was young, he learned to sing. And at the same time as learning to sing, he went to teacher training college. And when he graduated from the teacher training college, he writes, "I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or a singer? Luciano, my father replied, if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. I chose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair." And I suppose sometimes we're in danger of trying to choose different chairs, aren't we? Lots of chairs. And Jesus is a chair, but the ways of the world are other chairs that we want to sit on. Let's sit on that one chair that is Jesus. When we see behind the scenes that he is exalted, declared to be the Son of God of the most supreme importance, at the centre of history, surely he is the chair to sit on, the one to be committed to. But what about if you are just looking? Well, if someone is just looking, then to be with us tonight would be the right place, wouldn't it? If you're going to buy a house, then you go and visit a house and you get a very good impression of it by what it looks like. And there's those smells of freshly made coffee, bread roasting in the oven, fresh flowers on the mantelpiece. And you think, oh, I like this house. But at the end of the day, all those things are ephemeral really, because you want to know that it's the right house. You want to know how big the rooms are and that kind of thing. And here at St. Lawrence, all the things we do together, our building, service, the singing, and the welcome that you receive, it's a bit like the smell of coffee in a way, because what we're offering is not those things, but Jesus. He is at the heart of who we are and what we offer. He's the house that we're trying to sell to people, as it were. And this passage says that you found the right house. You found the right house. He is at the heart of the universe. He needs to be at the heart of our lives. So if you're just looking, then Jesus Christ is the answer. I'll look back at verse 4. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Are you patiently enduring? The victory is his, and it'll be yours too. Are you pleasantly ensuring? Change direction, because Jesus is worth far more than that. Are you just looking? Then you found him. Do something about it. Let's pray. You, Lord Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Spend a moment of quiet bringing to God our response to his word. Maybe there's something new that we want to praise him and thank him for. Maybe there's a challenge for change in our lives and we want to pray for his help. Maybe something looks different from the way we thought it was. We pray for his help to understand and to work that out in our minds and in our lives. Amen.